I'm a little person, so I can't really see. So I'm going to, can you hear me if I come out here? It will be on the tapes. Okay, I'll just be a little person behind the stage. I did buy very special heels when I'm lecturing at school so that I can be seen, but I didn't bring them here on the plane. This is a wonderful honor to be here today. It's been such a learning process. I had 6 months to think about what to talk about, and I never really have had so much anxiety about a talk before this one. It's like, I said, what do I talk about for an hour? You know, my research presentations are usually only like 15 minutes. It's to people that know what I'm talking about. You know, it's very, you know, data-driven, and I thought, oh, I don't know what to do. So then over the last 6 months, everywhere I go, it's like, oh, that sermon had something in it. Or I talked to someone, that had something in it. I talked to Margaret on the bus yesterday about critical thinking, and I thought, oh, that's important for my teaching. And I talked to a DO last night at the reception, and she talked about the trouble she has with her patients. And it's like, everywhere I go, even the guy I sat on the plane with, who was an odd character, that, and it taught me about perception of people and how that impacts how I interact with students and patients. So it's been a growing process for me to write this speech, and it's really my pleasure to give it to you, because it's 6 months of me learning and growing and reflecting about myself as I put this together. And that's why the title is kind of odd, because when I had to submit the title, I really didn't know what I was going to talk about. So The Road Less Traveled is really going to be the thought processes of how we journey through life. And how do we make decisions that will help build us in God's image, the theme of our program today. And Building Bones for Christ is my road less traveled. I had 25 years of training in epilepsy, and over the last 2 years, I've been shifting over more towards osteoporosis and community health. And my new mission now is with Medicare and trying to validate the value of a pharmacist so that we can get reimbursed for our services. And it's been really quite a faith journey for me, and I'm going to also share that journey, so it's going to get kind of personal. And I had some people in the audience that were going to go like this to me if I get too overwhelming with lots of data. So, you know, if I'm doing what you like and I'm speaking to you, smile and show me that I keep going. And if, you know, I'm going too much someplace, you know, give me that signal too, because I have lots of information and I really want to speak to you. This is my service to you, to help you change your perceptions and think about, where are you on the journey of life, and are you molding yourself in the image of God and the thought processes along the way. So, my goal today is help you minimize the fear factor and increase your faith while you make a decision in your career path. I want you to help you, encourage you to make decisions that will please our Lord and keep your focus on building the kingdom and focusing on your unique gifts that will help you do that. And this is particularly hard in a secular university. I want you to challenge to grow your faith so that you can have this image of God in your mind as a goal. Reflect on your style of making decisions and how that affects communication in your relationships. How many people are gut people? I just know exactly what I want to do. How many of you are gut? Not as many. So I'm talking to more people like me who have to have lots of data, lots and lots of data to make a decision. Well, that's going to make it difficult for people to communicate with each other. And I live with a gut maker, a gut decision maker, and I work with a lot of physicians that make decisions by gut. And I come in with lots of data, and that paralyzes them in terms of making a decision. So I think it's really important to think about how we make decisions, you know, not alone of just the path of honoring God, but how we interact and communicate with people so that we can function well together. And then lastly, I'm going to inform you a little bit about osteoporosis and the challenges I'm having in terms of moving into healthcare reform and some of the challenges that we're facing. So this talk is kind of divided in three little 20-minute segments. It's going to be a little bit of overview about decision making, my journey, and then some data. So when we are making decisions, we have to view, we're in the world, and the world's view of success versus God's view of success. I work in a secular university that their view of success is how much money and recognition can I bring to Rutgers. When I'm on doing service, how important am I on some committee? When I'm teaching, is it related to what this person is going to remember 25 years later? Or is it it's the teaching evaluations that I have at the end of that semester? The reward is tenure and promotion. However, we have to do those to keep in line with what the university wants, but we also want to be in God's image. So our primary goal is to evangelize and build the kingdom. How are we going to do that? And when we do service, are we picking a committee that will give us name recognition or allow us to provide service for the members that are there? And when we're teaching, and we're teaching the facts and data that we have to give, are we mentoring people in a way that we're manifesting the fruits of the Spirit and encouraging people to be who they could be? And the reward, hopefully, that we're aiming for is God's approval. So how do you choose a road? And there is a poem. I'm very lucky. There's no English professors out there, right? I'm very lucky. So I'm going to be paralleling back and forth between the world and a God view. And this poem spoke to me because it's about a man that he's facing a decision to make. The roads look pretty equal. He sees a yellow wood, and he's traveling along, and he's trying to make a decision, and they look just equally good. And he doesn't know what to do. And he looks at the road, he ponders about them, and he says, okay, well, I'll take one today, and I'll take another one another day. And he realizes he's not going to have time to come back to pick one. And he says, well, I'll reflect on this years later, and I'll tell people that I took the road less traveled. And that made a big difference. So what does this poem mean? I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong. I have two slides here. So, sorry. I have to see which one's posted. Okay. So Frost was faced with the decision of what road to take. He thinks that both roads are equally good. The color yellow was supposed to reflect that it symbolizes fear involved in the decision. How often do we have fear that paralyzes us and makes us a decision? And based on the verb choice, they suggest that Frost made no decision whatsoever because he was paralyzed by the choice. And what I found interesting is that Frost is later going to claim to people that he took the road less traveled. So what does that mean? The road less traveled must be better. So what does that mean as a Christian? That means being in the world, but not of the world. So we are already on the road less traveled. Our very first decision is that we need to follow Christ, our Lord and Savior. That already puts us on the road less traveled. And that road is going to be that we're trying to glorify God and grow in His image along that road. And that requires obedience, and they expect us to reproduce fruit by evangelizing and building up others, and that we're manifesting in all our day-to-day actions the fruits of the Spirit. So putting all that aside, if the decision process is still equal, that's the premise. The other point about the road less traveled is that when we're on that road less traveled, we often feel very uncomfortable because we're stretching ourselves beyond what we normally would feel comfortable with. However, as Mr. Peck suggested, it's when we're on those roads that we get out of our ruts And we start searching for ourselves and growing, and we start maturing. And I'm suggesting as a Christian to take that worldview a little, that worldly poem, a little differently. When you're going on a new journey, when you're taking that road less traveled, something that wasn't expected, that's when you depend on God more, and that's when you grow more. So there's advantages to taking the road less traveled. So how do you make decisions along this road? And do you find that it's difficult for you because you have fear of the unknown? Are you afraid of change? Are you afraid of making a mistake? Does the world's influence affect you, that the outcome isn't, you're tempted by the world's values? Are we selfish? And do we need large amounts of data to come up with the answer? That's my problem. I need large amounts of data to make a decision, and that sometimes paralyzes us. And also, as in Frost's poem suggests, people may regret that the road they took because they may think the other road is better. And we reflect on our choices. But if our eyes are on God, all along the decision-making process, I suggest that we'll rarely regret the choice because we'll see God's plan in our path. Because God knows and directs our path. He knows our plans, and the plans are good. He doesn't want to hurt us. He wants to protect us. And so as long as we keep our eyes on him, we should be fine. And just think of Peter. When his eyes were on Jesus, he could walk on water. So we can do anything. So how do we make decisions? First, you've all been probably read in different Bible studies, we should pray. We should read scripture, review the circumstances that we're in, and receive counsel from wise individuals grounded in scripture. And I liked last night's presenter too, of having a steering committee, a variety of people that are mature and come from a variety of backgrounds that can kind of keep us accountable in our decision-making process. But I also think it's helpful to kind of think a little bit about the characters in scripture and imagine how these people may have thought. Empathize with them and think how you might have responded in these situations. There are characters that made poor decisions, such as Adam and Eve and Jonah, and people that made good decisions, such as Abraham, Noah, Moses, and Mary. These people all took the road less traveled. It required obedience, discipline, courage, and patience. Think of Adam and Eve. Are we able to recognize Satan when he's confusing us with partial truths? Are we like Jonah? And even though we have a legitimate fear of we have a legitimate reason to be fearful to not do what God told us to do, do we have little faith that God will protect us? Or do we blindly obey God when the instructions really don't make any sense whatsoever? Do we get up and just do what God has told us to do? Can we recognize God's voice when the instructions don't make any sense? How could Abraham get up and kill his only son who was supposed to be the covenant that was promised? Didn't make sense. Are we able to be patient like Noah and work a lifetime, 50 to 100 years, to implement God's plan, another plan that doesn't make sense? How would it be to know for that long a period of time that God is going to destroy the earth? What patience and obedience? Can we make decisions like these characters in the Bible? We have to face the decisions with our eye on the Lord, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, just like Peter who walked on water. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. The Lord shall preserve thee going and coming. And therefore, we should not be afraid. Sometimes choosing the road is easy because the circumstances are so narrow, the choices are very limited. Our prayers, our Bible readings, the advice that we get from biblically based mentors, all just align. How many ever have had that? All just perfectly aligned? Anybody? It's such a wonderful thing, I've never had it. So I'm praying for that day. I'm one of those people that I never have clear confidence. I guess it's because I have low self-esteem and I have so many options in my mind that I go on a road and I just, once I'm on the road, I feel like the road is right and I can reflect along the back of the road and see God's provisions all along the way. But I would love to get instructions like Noah on a blueprint, you know, very specific measurements. Hey, Mary, this is what you got to do. And if, as long as you follow it and you're obedient, I could be obedient, I think. I think I could be obedient. But my struggle is that it's so hard for me to know which road God wants me to do, even though I seem to be following this recipe. At least I get the confidence to know along the way that the road feels good and that that it's, or if I'm on the wrong road for a while, I can get off. So I think it's important for you to think about that for yourself, too. How does it work for you? So unclear choices are much, much more difficult. And we don't want to get paralyzed, like in Frost poem. You know, when we're stuck and we're very, very anxious, do we not make any decision whatsoever forever? I think what I propose for you to do during that time is not to second-guess the options like Frost and tell people that you took one road or the other, but to wait on the Lord during this time and continue to pray and read and seek advice and be patient, patient like the characters in the Bible, and wait for clear instructions so you don't go down the wrong road. And this is the hard part because you don't know if you never get clear direction on which road to go. It's sometimes a very, very difficult challenge. So now I wanted to shift a little bit more into the consequences of people making decisions differently. And this is a little bit of testimony transition. So my husband is a gut decision maker, and I'm all the information person. And we got married in the Episcopal Church, and part of the Episcopal Church tradition is that you have to go through a 6 to 8 week training course with the priest. And I was in Minnesota, so we did the Minnesota personality survey, and the priest said, hey, you know, Burton, you are just exactly alike except for one thing. You make decisions differently. I bet Mary had to analyze every parking space along the way about which one was the best and all the pros and cons. And he made some joke about it like that. And at my age, I blew it off. It didn't mean anything to me. 15 years later, my son and daughter were in a Christian school, and it was getting to the point where my son was not being challenged anymore. And I was very vested in the school. I was very active in the school. And I had a biased opinion about what the decision should be. And it was a really difficult struggle. We couldn't make a decision whether to move my son out of this into a secular school. And I pondered about it for a long time. And then the church secretary, we rented space from the church, she looked at me. She didn't know us very well. Must have been an angel of God speaking through her messenger. Now reflect on it. And she said, Mary, how is Burke going to know how to direct your family when you're busy talking like this and confusing the issue with all these points? And it hit home, and I reflected back on the drive to work, and I said, I remembered back to 15 years earlier when we had the counseling, decision-making. And I thought about why I married my husband. I married my husband because of my low self-esteem and difficulty making decisions, and he was such a good decision-maker. I felt safe and confident. But over that time period, my husband lost his decision-making ability because I paralyzed him with too much information. And I wasn't honoring God in our relationship by being the wife that I wanted to be, as him as the head of my household. And I went to work and I was crying and my students were waiting for her. They thought I was like, you know, what happened on the road? What's this? And I'm thinking like, I can't talk about this experience with my students. You know, how can I, you know, they're 23 years old, and how can I talk about marriage issues and all this stuff? But I did, somehow, some way. I kind of, you know, sort of told the story and hopefully taught some lessons about you know, reflecting and on information and hopefully working out relationships. So I vowed that from that moment forward that I was going to change the decision-making process. And we talked about it with my husband. I apologized on it. And I was going to be more subservient to him. And then another few years later, my parents died, and there was a nasty estate battle with my brother. 3 years of difficulty because there was property involved in California, and this is all during the crash. I didn't want any property. My brother knew that, and so he was manipulating the situation so that the property would be so low. And it was very, very nasty. And so it ended up, after a long debate, that we had to submit a bid. We went through a lot of mediation. We had to submit a value of the property. So I said, Bert, you submit the decision. We were on this new path. You're the decision maker. And I'll do whatever you say. And so then, and then the deal we had is I would lay it all out, all the pros and cons and all how we make decisions, you know, what's the advantage of this choice, what's the anticipated consequences, and then he would make the decision. So then he made a decision about what number to turn in, and I came back and I said, oh, but Bert, that doesn't make sense based on this analysis you said here and this analysis that you said there. I think you should increase it. So we increased the bid. The bid came back, and we overbid. So if I kept my mouth shut, another lesson where I wasn't following what God wanted me to do and be subservient and honor my husband in his decision making. So this process of making decisions is very, very important to me. And it's gotten to affect how I work with my coworkers, the physicians. When we go into a patient room to see a patient, again, if I collect so much data, it makes it difficult for the physician to make a decision on the right thing to do. It makes him nervous and anxious. And luckily, I'm working, it's a revolving door of neurologists where I've been. So I've been there for 25 years and a whole bunch of new neurologists. And the one I'm working with now, he's a very young guy. So we can talk a lot about things. So we've talked about decision-making process, and he tells me, I need time to make decisions. You know, I don't mind all the volume you give me, but I can't make decisions as quickly. And so he says, that's why I chose the field that I have. I have time to reflect. So I think, you know, when we work together, that I want you to have that piece of information in mind. When I work with my students, I try to teach them critical thinking skills. And to have good critical thinking skills, on my viewpoint, you have to have a lot of data. I want them to make charts and tables. And I don't want them to say, trial one said this, trial two said that, trial three said that, and then they don't give me what to do with the patient. So I say, you got to make a graph and a chart. So I'm doing all this data analysis with them. And it's really, really hard for them because the way they've been taught is by small snippets of data to memorize and not to collate data. So my job as a teacher is to try to teach them to analyze and think, but also do it in a way that I can reach them. So how we make decisions affects a lot of people. So I'm already in that transition of the journey, and I'm going to go along, you know, my career path road and how I can reflect back on how God's was along that road. So in high school, I was debating to go to pharmacy or nursing school. And I chose to delay nursing school because I didn't want to live at home, and I wanted to go to UCLA, and it was a two-year wait to apply to nursing. And over that two-year time period, I realized that I didn't like the physical aspects of nursing, and so I would go to pharmacy school. And then I had another decision-making process. After I was trained for lots and lots of years in epilepsy, and I was on the 10-year road for that, and 2 years before having to submit my tenure packet, I was faced with the decision, do I want to work with a gentleman that's unethical, that blames his secretary for all his errors, you know, isn't faithful to his wife, is not good to my students? Do I want to work with this man just so that I can get tenure? It was a really difficult choice because if I didn't work with him and I switched to another area, it was going to be a gamble of getting tenure working in a new area. But I decided to take the road less traveled and work in sleep. It turned out to be in an area called restless leg syndrome that no one knew at that time. Now it's on the national news and everybody knows what restless leg syndrome was. And I ended up getting tenure because it was a unique thing and set me apart from everybody. And I had a great mentor along there that taught me a lot about how to mentor students. He had had a difficult time through medical school, and he helped me mentor and reflect on students in a different way and have different expectations for him. So that was a great experience. And then I had the decision of, you know, when I was putting in the tenure packet, the one and only time I thought I heard God telling me what to do was we were in the car, and I told my husband, I think God wants me to take my tenure packet out and stay home. We had a 2-year-old son. And he goes, well, that don't make any sense to me. You know, you've gone all along this way. Why would you not turn your tenure packet in? And I thought, I don't know, God, I just don't want to do that. So this common mentor that Bob told you about with Campus Crusade at the time, Crew Now, we talked about it, we thought about it, we analyzed it. She goes, well, I think what God's trying to tell you to do is to reprioritize and not make tenure your idol. My job had been my idol. It had been everything. So I reprioritized my family over my career, and all my career decisions were based on how I could honor my family. And I switched my priority from research and traveling to how I could be a better teacher and how I could be a better clinician to my patients. So I took a respite from research for that time. And so then the next crossroads was I had the opportunity to go back after the sleep doctor left. He actually moved to Vanderbilt. And I had an opportunity to go back to work in epilepsy. And we had a common interest in osteoporosis. So we spent some time doing osteoporosis work, which then prompted me to be involved with the state, which led to a project with the state of New Jersey for Healthy Bones Project, which then has been valuable in some other research that I have that I'm going to tell you about. I'm obviously getting the wrong slides. I'm looking at the wrong. So how do we balance the expectations of our Lord and our secular employer? Well, how I handle it, and you may do it differently, is I pray weekly as I set up my schedule. And I look for teachable moments with my students. And I just pray throughout the day. If I'm going to see a patient, as my hands are on the doorknob, I pray quickly, you know, that I will have the right perception with the patient, that I can hear them and understand what they're trying to tell me, because everyone comes with different perspectives, that I will give that patient what they need, that I'll have the wisdom to know how to treat them. Before each lecture that I give, I pray that I can focus in on what the students really need to know, because I have such large amounts of information, I sometimes give them too much. And so I want to make sure that I present it in a way that is helpful to them. So I pray for that. And when I'm picking research projects and doing research projects, I pray that I'll have the students that will come and be able to help me. And that gives me an opportunity to work with the students over a 3 to 5 year period of time on a project. It gives a great opportunity to mentor them and get closer to them and hopefully mentor the fruits of the Spirit. So also when accepting projects, we have many more that we can take than time to do, that I'll take the right project. This gives me an opportunity then when we see patients to afterwards talk to students about these patients. A lot of neurologic conditions have grave consequences. I go to the Lou Gehrig's disease clinic. Usually it's death within 5 years from there. And the students go and they round with an interdisciplinary team, and we talk about it afterwards in different patients' responses. How did that family respond, and why do you think that family responded differently? Why are they handling this bad news differently? And they're thinking now back through their own lives, do they have people in their life that would would allow them to give them the support they need? Or would they, in turn, be the supportive person in the likewise situation? So my new path, as we transition, is building bones for Christ. So how do I do that on the road less traveled? Well, I feel like I'm trying to build bones of patients by preventing their fractures, by working with osteoporosis treatment. I'm trying to build the bones of my students, trying to teach them through critical thinking skills to be strong and caring clinicians. I'm building up the pharmacy profession so that they can get reimbursed in the new healthcare models. So I'm going to transition now into the research area that I've been working in. And I need to give you a little bit of background about this. And that is seizures are abnormal electrical discharges. And epilepsy is when people have multiple seizures. Lots of people have one seizure and it doesn't really mean anything. And where particularly in the brain the abnormality is what will be manifested. And anything the brain can do normally, it can do abnormally in the form of a seizure. So diagnosing seizures is really, really difficult. It can make an arm move. It can affect your concentration. It can cause mood problems. So it's quite an extensive amount of history taking and observation to determine whether something is really a seizure or not something else. Osteoporosis is where we have compromised bone strength. And you have the healthy bone on the right where you have it's got much more dense than on the right where you're starting to have more spacious bone, and that bone is easy to break. So if you take that over to a patient and you watch a normal life, the spine, as ages progress, begins to crush upon itself. And they start to get little vertebral fractures. And that's why you see this humped back on the back. And these can be painful. And when you have severe osteoporosis, it's just lifting up your grandkid. Sneezing can cause these fractures. So it's... And what happens is the internal organs become crushed on the inside. So most osteoporotic fractures occur after someone's fall. So a lot of our work is to try to prevent people from falling. They have dire consequences because up to 20% of hip fracture patients will die within 1 year. And 33% of them will be totally dependent on others for their care. An analysis in 2005 looked at 2 million fractures, and it cost over $19 billion. And if I look at my epilepsy patients, they are 2 to 6 times more likely to fall than normal patients all throughout their life. So they're more likely to break a bone because they're falling from seizures. The drugs may cause them dizziness. So there are a lot of other risk factors that also increase your risk of having osteoporosis. Being a woman and just going through menopause as you get older, your family history, your ethnic makeup. If you have one fracture, we're likely to have more. Being inactive, we really need to promote being more active and physically. People that have altered hormones, there are secondary causes, like a variety of other medical conditions. Poor diet, such as people that don't get enough calcium, but also that people eat bad diets, like soda, coffee, lots of sugar, lots of sodium. Having a diet that makes your body more acidic will pull out all that calcium. Alcohol. People that are smaller, the smaller you are, the more likely you'll have bone loss. And people that are high risk of falling. So my epilepsy patients have all those risk factors plus their drugs. The epilepsy drugs will affect vitamin D, and they will have direct effects on bone to reduce bone mineral density. The drugs cause balance problems, and they cause hormonal changes that will also detriment the bone. And their uncontrolled seizures also affect it. So these risks plus traditional risks increase their risk of having a fracture. So how do we check whether someone's at risk of a fracture? It's called a dual energy X-ray absorptometry, DEXA scan. How many women have had one? At age 50, everyone should have had one as a baseline. So if you have not had one, you should have one. And at that age, actually it's age 65, but if you have risk factors, you should do it younger. And how we read it is this reading score. And we look at these values and we determine whether someone has a normal, if it's greater than negative 1. And if it's between negative 1 and 2.5, they have low bone mineral density, osteopenia. We don't know what to do with those people. And if it's less than 2.5, they have osteoporosis, and we put them on nasty drugs. So we have another tool that was developed by the World Health Organization, because this DEXA scan is expensive, and they created this survey so that we can cheaply decide whether someone's at risk. And it's basically based on a bunch of risk factors. And they look at this to determine whether someone gets drugs. And one of the factors in the equation are the secondary risk factors. So they look through these risk factors, so the age when they have menopause, various diseases, but epilepsy isn't on that factor. And what you do then is you put all these factors into a calculation, you determine what country you're from, and it calculates for you on the computer that your risk of a fracture. And if it comes up with these numbers of a hip greater than 3, and other spinal fractures greater than 20%, they put them on drugs. The question is, we don't have anything to do with those people that have low bone mineral density. We're not doing any treatment for them. So we decided to do a study in patients with epilepsy to see if we could use this tool, because our patients are getting osteoporosis sooner than the government will pay for the DEXA scans. So we did a study where we included everybody between the ages of 40 and 90, and they were epilepsy, and they participated in this FRAC survey, and we got DEXA scans on them, and we compared them. And so we had 260 patients. We excluded 132 of them because they were already on bone treatment. The average age for that group was 62. Or they were excluded because they were too young. They were younger than 40. They couldn't take the FRAX tool. It wasn't validated for them. And interesting, we got DEXA scans on 93 of them, and 7.5% of them already had osteoporosis before they were eligible even to get a DEXA scan or eligible even to get the FRAX measure. And then we had 128 people that had the FRAX done that met the age criteria, and 85 of them were able to comply with getting a DEXA and get it covered. And 8.2% of them had bone osteoporosis. So we compared this DEXA scan in those 85 patients with the FRAX. And why was this FRAX missing these people? It found 3 of the people. And it was because of the fact that there were some people that had spinal osteoporosis, and that doesn't go into the calculation. And they also were in age groups that didn't seem to be picked up by the scoring system. So we figured out that this FRAX tool isn't going to be very useful for us. It missed too many people. And the bad news was that half of all the people that had a DEXA, no matter what age group they were in, had low bone mineral density, osteopenia, and they were on the track of losing bone, and we had no tool to pick it up. So we were on the campaign to get DEXAs in everybody on particular AEDs. There's some epilepsy drugs that are better than others. And it really wasn't an accepted policy among the epilepsy doctors, because they figured, I'm too busy trying to figure out whether this person has seizures or not. And I don't really want to be bothered by treating osteoporosis. And the family doctor said, I don't know anything about you know, epilepsy drugs causing osteoporosis, so I'm not going to even screen for it. So these people are getting lost in the crowd. And so it's starting to come around now, but it's just holes in the medical system that we need to try to target. So then the question came up, if we don't really have any good tools for these people, can we educate them on behaviors that will help protect their bone? So we did a survey of all the patients to see, are they doing behaviors that would protect their bone? And we also looked at if they had a DEXA scan and compared them. And so the average age of our population were in the 40s, and some had a DEXA and some did not. This is much younger than the age in which normal people would be picked up with a DEXA. It's a young population. Pretty equal male-female ratio. They were a little bit heavier than the normal population on their BMI. And they had been taking epilepsy drugs for not a great amount of time. We often have people taking drugs for 20 years because I'm in an adult clinic. And over half of them were on drugs that were bone reducers. And about half of them had poor seizure control. And we were looking at that because we suspected that seizures in the brain would affect the endocrine system, and they may have also an explanation to affect bone. And 30% of them already were falling and fracturing and breaking things. So then we looked at, are you doing the right behaviors? And only 30% of them were getting what they should get in terms of calcium and vitamin D. You know, less than 30% were doing weight-bearing exercises. You know, 20 to 30% were taking alcohol, and surprisingly a small population, less than 20% were smoking, those bad things for bone. Half were taking a multivitamin, but only less than 20% had a perception about their bone that was correct. We asked them, did you have a DEXA scan? They couldn't remember. What did your DEXA scan say if they knew they had a DEXA scan? And they said, oh, it came out fine, but at least 20% of them didn't know they had osteoporosis because they just didn't remember. So a lot more education needs to go to teaching patients. So the majority of these patients were not doing behaviors that were protective for bone. They didn't understand bone health, and they had poor seizures, which we think may aggravate more bone loss. In addition, from the previous study, we already don't have a really good mechanism to pick these people up. So what do we do for these people? You know, when we were doing these studies, there was a lot of talk about pushing calcium, and later studies came out talking about how bad calcium is. You may have heard in the lay press that people die from taking calcium. That data is really mixed. It's filled with lots and lots of confounders, so I don't think that that's really the answer either. But it does cause kidney stones. People may die. I think the important thing, if we go back to biochemistry, and this is what's ignored by the medical field when they analyze this, is that calcium is a mineral, and it affects all the other minerals and the balance of these minerals. And if you overdo it on calcium, you're going to blockade zinc and iron, and your magnesium ratio is going to be off. And all of those are important for health. For example, if people are overdoing the calcium, the magnesium is going to be deficient, and that may explain the heart deaths that were caused in those studies that weren't really discussed. Constipation and bloating are difficult for people. So it's best to get calcium from food. The trouble here is that it's really difficult to motivate people to change their food, really hard. And the other challenge I have is that the foods they should be eating are expensive. So I want them to shift to organic meats, eggs, and milk because they don't have steroids in them. And steroids cause bone loss. So organic is expensive. So who's gonna pay for that? So what I do is I say, don't use soda. Drink water. At least I remove, if they can't afford the milk, at least remove the soda, which we know has phosphorus in it and phosphoric acid that will deplete the bone. And soda is the most popular drink. Even people that know not to drink it will drink it. And so I work with that. There's a lot more about nutrition that isn't studied in this area, and it's lobbied against doing more research in there. There's a chemical called high fructose corn syrup, and there was one small abstract that suggested that through that sugar process that it affected magnesium levels, which was important for the calcium-magnesium balance, which promoted osteoporosis. Nothing more ever came about it. But can you think, if we removed high fructose corn syrup from the food industry, the cost of food would be dramatic. That's why Kellogg's cereal is cheaper than the other cereals. If you look at the ingredients on the package, it's a high fructose corn syrup is a cheaper form of sugar. It's easier to store, and it actually tastes better in the final product. So it's difficult to remove that, and my hypothesis is it started getting into the food supply right around the time that obesity started also expanding. And it's hard to look and not find high fructose corn syrup in it. So not to get on a high fructose corn syrup soapbox, I think the important thing is that we don't know enough about nutrition to really promote certain foods over others, but that getting calcium from food is better than pills, because what we find is that people will overdo it and they'll take the pills incorrectly. Generally, a general multivitamin may be just sufficient and it comes with the right balance. And calcium has to be paired with magnesium, and that's often not discussed. If you go to buy the pills at the pharmacy, you see zillions of different kinds, and sometimes they're not in the right ratio. None of these have to be regulated. How many have seen USP written on the label of some products? That means it's been verified to know that it has what it says in the bottle. All the other ones haven't been through that process. And you need vitamin D to absorb the calcium. But what people do, they're going on a campaign taking mega doses of vitamin D, but if you measure your blood level and your blood level is fine, why overdo it on the vitamin D? So take a blood level and figure out where you are before you start popping the pills. So what are my recommendations? My recommendations are that people need DEXA scans, at least at over age 65 for women, over 70 for men. If there are risk factors, any of them that we talked about, you need to get it done earlier. The Frax tool for those that, we can't afford the DEXA scan. The Frax tool is also helpful for those that fall in that osteopenia range. If you're at risk, you might put you on the edge of treatment. And what do I tell people? I say get your calcium from food, add it up, 1,000 to 1,500 milligrams. You want food more than pills. You supplement with pills if you don't get enough during the day. I buy the calcium citrate because it doesn't have to have the acid in the stomach to be absorbed. So I calculate what I ate over the day, and then before I go to bed, I'll fill in with the remaining calcium that I didn't get in my day. That requires, though, knowing how to calculate that. And in my future research that I could forward that I'm going to talk about is I realized that was really difficult for you. For the general population, to read a label, and even though it was just adding a zero to the percent, so if the product said that it had 10% calcium daily requirement in, that means you got 100 milligrams of calcium. So all you have to do is look at the label of what you're eating and write it down. And I was dealing with a very educated population, and they couldn't do that. And then make sure that when you if you're taking pills, that you make sure that your vitamin D level is correct and that you take half the amount of calcium that you're taking in the form of magnesium. So if you're taking 500 milligrams of calcium, then you want to take 250 milligrams of magnesium because that'll balance out the effects. Avoid smoking and alcohol. Make dietary changes where you don't have too much protein. Protein is good. We don't want people eliminating it. Not too much sugar, sodium, soda, or caffeine. Those are all raw bone. And we want to avoid drugs that rob bone. Or not avoid, but use them sparingly. Steroids, the proton pump inhibitors that work on stomach acid will decrease calcium absorption, various epilepsy drugs. And Depo-Provera I have that here because in epilepsy, we don't want them getting pregnant because the drugs are teratogenic. And a lot of the population has cognitive impairment and there's issues and people are concerned about them getting pregnant. And so this is an injection that they can take and they don't have to worry about being compliant with their pills. But this drug causes osteoporosis. And their drugs already cause osteoporosis. So I have 20-year-olds with osteoporosis. So what do we have that works is weight-bearing exercises. And I'm going to now shift over to a program that is essentially free. And I have only 5 minutes? Oh, my goodness. So he warned me that I was going to have trouble. So basically, we did a program by the state called Project Healthy Bones. It was a 24-week exercise and education program where I was asked by the state to validate this. There's 2,000 people in New Jersey that are doing this program, but they've been in the program for a long time, and they have no data to be able to validate it. So my goal was to prove that we could improve balance, strength, flexibility, and posture, and improve knowledge about it, and reduce falls. So what we did is, this is my road less traveled. Now, why would a pharmacist do a physical therapy project? But I was asked by the state to do this, and this project has brought many, many, many blessings. So I worked with a physical therapist, and we found tests that would improve balance, posture, fall risk, and overall function. So I did this before the program and at 24 weeks. And what we found is, I'm still in the process. I've done two arms of the data so far. I've had 28 patients, and nearly all of them. We just collected the last data on last Thursday. And we found that 28 patients from an assisted living facility and also from the community, I've done two groups, they all improved their posture, strength, and balance, except a few who had some injuries, various life events that happened. They all had a better understanding of osteoporosis, and they improved their calcium intake, and they had, we reviewed their drugs, and most of them were taking the drugs that would increase falls. So we educated them to be how to take those drugs differently, and some of them were taking drugs that could cause bone loss, so we asked them to go back to their doctor and see if there was another alternative, and we gave them more confidence about how to minimize their risk of falls. So this project was not in line with my career path, and it was really definitely the road less traveled, but of all the work that I've done, this project has been brought many more unexpected blessings, such as I was able to, from the grant money, I was able to fund some people that needed the income. I had a student that came and did research that had low self-esteem that now, through giving lectures there, has built her self-esteem. I've motivated the senior citizens to work harder. They're going to continue an exercise program after we leave. They've built a camaraderie. The state is pleased with the data so far, and they're excited about trying to promote this to other states. And the leaders that we've had in the training program, it's a peer-led program where we take the community and we train them to do this, so that's why it doesn't cost any money. And they can take this program to other communities, and it grows and expands. And we have a peer leader that goes around the state and trains people how to do this, so it's very cheap. So it's a good option for low-income patients. My chiropractor wanted to get involved, and he did the posture testing, and now he's excited about research, which excites me. And the peer leader that goes around, she's 70 years old, fantastic lady, that she is an unbelievable encourager. And I'm one of these people that is like tells you what you need to know, and I don't spend much time going beyond that. She criticizes you, and you don't even know you're being criticized. And she teaches. I tried her techniques in my classroom, and my teaching evaluations went up 25%. So that was a great, great blessing. So I want you to see like how this project then is. I've got invited now to work in indigent care in federally qualified health centers, and how I take this now with an indigent population is I work with diet. I'm trying to bring the exercise program there. And I work as a health coach with them on their diet. So I want you to reflect now on where are you on this path? Are you at a crossroads? Are you stopping and listening to what God wants you to do? Are you willing to step out of your comfort zone and do something that doesn't make sense? I'm pleased that I did a project that didn't make sense. Are you planting the seeds that will lead others to salvation in your teaching, in your interaction with your coworkers? Are you available to do God's work, to let Him mold you in God's image? The road less traveled is going to be a lifelong journey to become more pleasing to God. It's going to total faith, obedience, and patience. You need to be less focused on self and more dependent on the Holy Spirit. Thank you. We have like a minute or two for questions. Calcium and leg cramps is helpful. Do you like milk? Again, I'm a pharmacist and I tell everybody to do everything without pills. So calcium is helpful for leg cramps. It does help with sleep, taking it at nighttime. Yeah, if you're going to take it at night without food, you want the citrate form because it doesn't require the acid to be absorbed. Any more? Yes. I did. I went from building bone. You can build bone through drugs, through exercise. And there is a 3% variability in the number. So if you get your score from this year and you come back 2 years later and you don't go to this exact same DEXA technician, it's a lot of variability in the test. You have to go to the same center and have the same technician because that increases the variability. It's hard to compare numbers between them. Also, you are going to continue to lose some bone as you age no matter what. So if you stay still, that's good too. Yes. Yes.
Your husband with the gut position that you have to go to that and say, it's also, there could be an affirmation for where God's taking you, but it could be that this comes out of your worldview, that you've got a Christian worldview. That's often a lot better for making these short term decisions. So once you can't make the snap.
Right. Yes. Very good. Very good point. And in the healthcare field, we do have immediate decisions that have to be made. The patient is right then and there, and I'm lucky we have 30 minutes. In general practice, they have 6 to 10 minutes. So decisions have to be made right then and there. But I also didn't go into emergency care because I can't make quick decisions. So that's a very good point. Yeah, to work as a team with people that help fill in the balance that we don't have. Yes. Well, I've been lucky that I haven't really hit a conflict, and one of the decisions I made was I wanted to take a leave of absence, and that hadn't been done before without pay. It was usually a sabbatical, and before my daughter went to kindergarten, I spent a year home with her, and my boss said, I don't know why I'm doing this, and I went back to him, and I said, I'm a little bit nervous about this. I'm going to be losing out on a lot of research, and maybe I should only do 6 months. And he goes, oh, no, you got a long career. Do it for a whole year. And then later he goes, I don't know why I said that. And then I reflected on it. In terms of the research choices that I've made now, I'm lucky because I am tenured, and I have in my career path chosen not to fight to go to full professor yet until my kids are out of the house because there's a lot of work involved. And I did take that break from research. My dean is very lenient in letting me do what I want to do. And this project that I'm currently going into with Federally Qualified Health Center, my former dean initiated it with the state of New Jersey. And he's now provost because we're merging universities. And the dean that followed had no interest in it. And he has now been supporting me on this project now that he sees the value of it. So he didn't see it as a hopeful process, because it's very difficult to prove the value of a pharmacist, and the research is very difficult. But he was so willing to support me that we had a candidate willing to come in, but we didn't have the grant money yet to support that person. He was willing to offer the money on the promise that it would work out. He said, if you need it, I'll do it for you. So I've been very, very lucky. I haven't had any problems with conflict. And I think they see that I have the freedom to do what I want to do. So like osteoporosis is a leap from what I'm doing, but I also paired in some of the pharmacy stuff. And I sold them on the fact that I'm teaching pharmacy students. As chair of the Honors Research Program, these students are learning research skills. It doesn't matter if it's osteoporosis or pharmacy or whatever. They're learning how to collect data and analyze data and present data. And so the process was the same. Yes. I don't know.